The title of the sermon is Brace for Impact. Brace for Impact. It was a cloudy day as I exited from my Delta flight from Birmingham to New Orleans. I was a 22-year-old college student returning to Pasadena after spending the winter break with my parents in Birmingham. I quickly moved through the terminal to my next flight, which would soon depart for LAX in Los Angeles. I boarded, took my window seat in the large Delta plane. We pushed off from the gate as normal, and taxied to take off. All seemed normal as the flight attendants gave us their memorized safety instructions about securing the seatbelt and where our flotation device was stored. Most on board paid little attention as usual. With a roar of the engines, we began to move down the runway. Slowly at first, then faster and faster. And toward the end of the runway, we lifted off the ground just as expected. We climbed with the plane's nose pointing up at a steep angle. All seemed normal for about 30 seconds. Then, something didn't seem right. I noticed that the engines were throttling down. In fact, you could hardly hear them. Just about that time, the nose of the plane started pointing down towards the waters of the Gulf of Mexico, right below us. Immediately, I knew something was seriously wrong. In all my flying days growing up, I'd never experienced anything like this when taking off. The plane lost altitude and then finally leveled out as I heard the engines pick up just a little. Now, the weather was not great, and the plane bounced in all this turbulence due to flying so slowly at low altitude. After what seemed like an eternity, the voice of the pilot came on in the cabin. The pilot informed us that there was an indication that the landing gear had not retracted properly, and that we could not continue the flight in that condition. Then he gave us the really bad news. We would be flying very low over the Gulf of Mexico for about 30 minutes while we dumped over 8,000 gallons of jet fuel into the Gulf. Then, with very little fuel on board, we would be attempting an emergency landing. There was dead silence in the cabin as we came to the realization that we might all be dead in 30 minutes. I'm sure the flight attendants were concerned about their safety as well as the safety of the passengers, but they continued to be serving and helpful. I don't know if it's common practice to provide free alcoholic drinks to passengers who are in such a situation, but they did on that flight. When they asked if I wanted something to drink, my first thought was that I wanted to have something that would put me 10 feet higher than the plane when it crashed. Therefore, I ordered a double martini. Now, just to be clear, I'd never drunk a martini in my life. But I guess I heard someone else ordering one, and it sounded right at the time. When the martini came, I started drinking it and immediately knew that what I had ordered was a mistake. I don't know what lighter fluid tastes like, but that martini tasted about what I would imagine lighter fluid would taste like. Yeah. But I drank it. As the 30 minutes passed, we sat in silence and bounced around in the turbulence. I watched out the window at the white caps on the water, not too far below us. Finally, it was time to attempt a landing. As we approached the airport, I could see out of my window a line of fire trucks, ambulances, and other emergency vehicles. Now, granted, that didn't give me much comfort. Time for just one more quick prayer. Now, let me ask, if you were just feet above the runway, and the flight attendant yelled, "Brace for impact! Brace, brace!" would you do it? As the plane was about to touch the runway, you could hear a pin drop. The silence was total as everyone held their breath. Would there be a landing gear failure? Would the plane hit the runway on its belly? Would there be a crash and even a fire? Would there be fatalities? As the plane touched down on the runway, nothing out of the ordinary happened. The plane decelerated, and we were landing normally. Suddenly, the entire plane burst into loud cheers. Sober looks turned to radiant smiles. We were alive. And although still alive, I knew I would never drink another martini in my life. We taxied to the gate and deplaned. We found out that there had been a malfunction, not with the landing gear, but with the indicator in the cockpit. As I ran past the gate, I was searching for a place to buy flight insurance. Now, in those days, since crashes were more common than today, there were machines in the airport where you could buy flight insurance. However, before I could find one, my flight was being called again. I quickly went back to the gate and discovered that in a few minutes, we would be departing on the very same plane. Not very comforting. And I still didn't have my flight insurance. As you can see, I didn't die. That second departure was successful. We made it to LAX without incident. Now, what if I'm on a problem flight in the future and am told by the flight attendants to brace for impact? Would it make sense for me to think that since on that previous flight nothing bad happened, I don't need to brace now? That makes sense? Sounds foolish, doesn't it? Yet spiritually, that is what we are facing today. When I was in my 20s, the church thought that the end was very near. There were race riots, bombings, protests, and all kinds of civil disorder. When I went out to California to attend college as a freshman, my father drove with a loaded revolver under his front seat. You see, the famous Watt riots of August of 1965, also known as the Watts Rebellion, had just happened. Watts was a predominantly black neighborhood in Los Angeles, and what happened was no ordinary protest. The Watts riots lasted for 6 days, resulting in 34 deaths, 1,032 injuries, and 4,000 arrests. It involved 34,000 people and ended in destroying about 1,000 buildings, 1,000 buildings totaling at least $40 million in damage in 1965 dollars. That's a lot of money. So soon after I arrived on campus as a freshman, gas stations were being closed around Pasadena because gas was being bought to make Molotov cocktails to burn down Pasadena. They were going to draw the line down Colorado Boulevard and everything toward the mountains they're going to let burn and try and stop it at Colorado Boulevard. And as a freshman student, I was placed on campus security duty. There was great anxiety on campus at that time, I can tell you. Some of you older folks can recall the high level of anxiety all through the 60s. We saw the assassination of President Kennedy, Martin Luther King. We saw Vietnam protesters burning their draft cards. It was a time of domestic terrorism by the Black Panthers and the Weather Underground organization, Bill Ayers. There was fear that the Cold War might turn hot at any moment. As we watched events on TV, we were shocked and moved by what was happening to our beloved nation. You know, it was a very sobering time in America. People really began to believe that if we didn't do something quickly to turn things around, the United States would soon cease to exist. And they were correct. In the church, we also had a high level of anxiety. We, like others, were alarmed by the Cuban Missile Crisis in 1962. I remember teenage girls crying during the Cuban Missile Crisis, thinking they were about to die in a nuclear attack. We watched our neighbors building fallout shelters. There were atomic bomb drills in our public schools. Racial tension was at a peak. We wondered if our nation was going to tear itself apart in civil turmoil. We heard sermons about how blood would be flowing in the streets. Some of you remember those sermons. And we braced, yes, we braced ourselves for what we thought was coming. Just like on my Delta flight, there was a lot of praying. We braced for a national crash and a deadly societal impact. We got our minds on serious matters. We were not concerned about such things as the latest fashion or movies. We diligently went through all of the lessons in the Bible correspondence course, writing out each scripture in longhand. Remember that? All, what is it, 50-something lessons? You know, we thought the Great Tribulation was very near. We were spiritually bracing ourselves for national calamity and, yes, even possible death. None of us dreamed that we would live to the year 2018. We knew some would probably be martyred, while others, we hoped, would be divinely protected. Many who came to be a part of the church during that period were seeking a place of safety. Fear and anxiety was often the motivating factor for joining the church. Many were seeking a way to save themselves from the impending doom. But then, as time passed, things began to ease in the country. The end didn't come crashing down on us like we had thought. Just like my plane landing safely, the country seemed to be given more time. For all you who are too young to remember that time, and there are a few of you here, let me ask you a question. Having heard my description of that time, were we foolish to brace for societal impact? I think not. Just like on my Delta flight, at that time, we didn't know whether we were going to live or die. It was a very serious time. So, here we are in 2018, 53 years later. We're seeing and hearing many warnings about how we are presently living in a time of unprecedented world history, just as Dr. Ward's letter described. There are many very intelligent and educated voices giving our nation warning to brace for impact. Yes, there are Cassandras who are warning, but will we heed? Will we think about how the church braced years ago and then nothing happened? Will we reason that things looked bad then and nothing happened, so why worry now? You know, the Apostle Peter wrote about such a time when people would look back and scoff, saying that nothing's going to happen now. Things just go in cycles. The bad news today is no different from the bad news of the past. As the song goes, don't worry, be happy. So let's turn over to 2 Peter and read that in 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 4. 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 4, and we'll see this mindset described. Peter's writing to us, the church. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, notice this, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Today we see, you see, a soaring Dow Jones and NASDAQ stock markets. We see low unemployment, record unemployment, if you believe the statistics. We're told we are making America rich and safe. We appear to be rich and increased with goods. We hear that this soaring economy can go on for years. Yes, today it seems that our national anxiety has been replaced by a false sense of prosperity and safety, at least among some. Even though the world is in a much, much more dangerous place than it was in the 60s, we seem oblivious to the dangers we face today. In less than 2 months, the midterm elections will occur in the U.S. Many wonder whether the government will move to the radical left politically, then try to impeach the president. Such a move is sure to create civil unrest. On the other hand, if it doesn't, disempowered radical organizations may create civil unrest. Our house, you see, is terribly divided, and a divided house cannot stand. We hear calls for an open border where criminal elements, terrorists, and drugs will continue flowing into our country. We see a soaring stock market in bubble territory. Looking at the S&P 500 from the trough of March 2008 until now, that index has risen by around 287%. This is quite a dangerous situation, and it is creating a giant bubble. And that bubble has just gotten bigger and bigger and bigger. Most don't realize that over half of all stocks are bought and sold in a fraction of a second today using computer algorithms. Reacting to a sudden drop in stock prices, algorithmic trading can inadvertently start a flash crash as millions of transactions are placed in mere seconds. In the January 16, 2000 issue, yes, 18 years ago, in the Dallas Morning News, which I used to be the head of the Data Processing Center, John Kenneth Galbraith, the famous economic advisor to presidents and presidential candidates, warned this 18 years ago. It sounds like today. Quote, "We have far more mutual funds and other stock market apparatus than we have intelligence to manage it. We are now experiencing a classic manifestation of the speculative bubble. The only thing I can say is that the speculative bubble always comes to an end, and never in a pleasant or peaceful way," end of quote. You see Cassandra? Of course, we experienced the housing bubble and credit crisis of 2007 to 2009. In 2008, the world economy faced its most dangerous crisis since the Great Depression of the 1930s. The contagion, which began in 2007 when sky-high home prices in the United States finally turned decisively downward, spreading quickly, first to the entire U.S. financial sector and then to financial markets overseas. Unfortunately, rather than fixing the problem, we kicked the can down the road. And now we face the potential for an even greater bubble and credit crisis. We have banks now that are bigger than too big to fail because they've consolidated. The current economic system is what is called a giant Ponzi scheme. Now, Charles Ponzi was a con man, quite a character. Ponzi schemes, named after that famous con man, now listen to this, promise too much to too many people. Sound familiar? Ever heard a politician do that? Promise too much to too many people? Eventually, the whole system will collapse like a house of cards. We're under financial curse for breaking sound financial principles and also robbing God. Over in Malachi 3, verses 8 and 9, we're very familiar with that scripture. Malachi 3, verses 8 and 9. It says, Will a man rob God? Yet you've robbed me, God says. You've robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse. For you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Yes, we are cursed with a curse. We are a house divided. Now, the world is also facing the potential of nuclear war or an EMP, electromagnetic pulse attack, which could result in the deaths of hundreds of millions of people. Hundreds of millions. There's been nothing like this in the history of the world. You see, a nuclear bomb detonated high over the country can fry all of our computers, phones, aircraft controls, instruments, car ignition systems, and also the entire power grid. Our power companies and the federal government ignore hardening the power grid, each one pointing at the other. An EMP attack on the U.S. would result in a catastrophe unlike any in the history of mankind. An estimated 90% or 300 million people in the U.S. would die within a year after such an attack. 300 million people. Currently, we know of 9 countries that possess nuclear weapons. And it's estimated that there's more than 15,000 nuclear weapons scattered around the world. 15,000. And it only takes one to create an EMP over the United States. You know, that's only one of 4 ways that I talk about in my class and on ethics and social responsibility in computing. It's only one of 4 ways to wipe out our grid. In an article, Friday, September the 21st, let's see, how long ago was that? Yesterday. Tyler Durden wrote this article, "The next big geomagnetic storm poses an astronomical risk to modern man." This is just the second way, EMP, nuclear weapon. Okay, this is the second way, is a geomagnetic storm on the sun, which could, by the way, wipe out everything on the entire Earth, not just the United States. During a solar minimum, which we're in right now, we're in a solar minimum, we can see the development of long-lived coronal holes. They develop on the surface of the sun. Coronal holes are large regions in the sun's atmosphere where the sun's magnetic field opens up and allows streams of solar particles known as coronal mass ejection, or CMEs, to escape the sun as fast solar wind. If the coronal hole is Earth-facing, when it happens, then electrically charged particles from the sun slam into the Earth's magnetic field and cause intense electromagnetic storms around the planet. The impact of these particles on the electronic infrastructure underlying modern industrial civilization can be devastating. And a repeat of the most significant solar storm on record, the 1859 Carrington superflare, which caused trillions of dollars of damage to power grids, could happen worldwide. Remember back there in 1859, we didn't have much, just had telegraphs. It fried our telegraph lines. It fried it's caused fires even in the telegraph offices. There was so much power coming through the telegraph lines that it set offices on fire. This is what's scary. The solar storm of 2012 was an unusually large and strong coronal mass ejection event that occurred on July 23rd of that year, 2012. Probably most of you not even aware of that. It missed the Earth with a margin of approximately 9 days as the equator of the sun rotated around its axis on a period of 25 days. In other words, the sun is rotating once every 25 days. And if it had been 9 days further, it would have been pointing directly at the Earth when it did that. The region that produced the outburst was thus not pointed directly toward the Earth at that time. The strength of the eruption was comparable to the 1859 Carrington event that caused damage to electric equipment worldwide, which at that time consisted mostly of telegraph stations. Some scientists believe the Earth is due for a severe space weather event that could send civilization into reverse. Now, another lesser incident occurred in 1989 when an Earth-facing CME rocked the planet, producing a surge in voltage that caused Quebec power grid in Canada to collapse, leaving millions of people without electricity. So if we get one of these pointing directly at us, forget your cell phones. And you better pray you're not on a plane, because almost all of them are controlled by electronic fly-by-wire. They'll all be coming out of the sky. About 4,000 over the United States will be crashing at the same time. In 2017, the American Society of Civil Engineers gave the U.S. infrastructure, you know, our grid, and the infrastructure, a D rating. And that included a grim outlook on the power grid. Yet despite the threats, our nation seems oblivious to the dangers we face. So I think we all wonder about the future. What will it be like? Will we enter a utopian world or a nuclear nightmare? Will it be a world filled with opportunity and growth, or one living on the edge of a geopolitical nervous breakdown? You know, I've always gotten a laugh from the funny sayings of the baseball great Yogi Berra. One of his sayings attributed to Yogi is, "The future is not what it used to be." Well, brethren, I have an announcement to make to all of you. Your future isn't what it used to be. The world is about to change. And that change will be momentous. One thing is for sure, the future we all face today has far more potential danger than what any previous generation in the history of the world has faced. And beyond that, far more safety and peace than any previous generation has known. Yes, beyond that, safety and peace. You see, the Feast of Tabernacles pictures that wonderful time of peace and safety. But in order to keep the feast, we first have, yes, the Day of Atonement, the most solemn day of the year. The Day of Atonement reminds us that before the wonderful kingdom of God arrives, Satan, the god of this world, of this present evil world, must be put away. This whole world will then be set free from Satan's bondage as the Jubilee is proclaimed. For about the last 60 years, mankind has had the potential to kill every human on earth using modern weapons of mass destruction. Many live in fear due to nuclear proliferation and terrorism. For many, the world seems to be spinning out of control. The world's economic system is going to experience a financial tsunami unlike anything it's ever seen in the past. It is not a question of if, but when. We are bankrupt, but continue to pretend that all is well. We see terrorists committing the most heartbreaking crimes that you can imagine. While certain world leaders promote the hope of peace, they do not know the way to peace. On the one hand, we hear almost daily about the marvelous leaps in science and technology, while on the other hand, human nature hasn't improved at all. A couple of years ago, Mr. Kubik wrote the following to the church, quote, "The doomsday clock is ticking, and it is only a matter of time until the next nuclear weapon will be used. If anyone honestly analyzes what is happening in the world and compares it with the apocalyptic scenarios in the book of Revelation, it is abundantly clear that we live in the most dangerous of times with the possible and probable extinction of human life," end of quote. Continuing later on in his letter, he said, "There is no hope from our politicians, and there is no desire to reach out to the true God who makes himself known through his word and his creation. The heart of man, yes, remains deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And yes, while we are told that mankind is moving forward thanks to technology and evolution, we are actually going backwards. We wish for peace and prosperity and safety, yet there are so many signs that the future we wish for is just that, wishful thinking." You know, the prophet Isaiah described in detail what happens to a people that turn their back on their Creator. I read part of this in Dr. Ward's letter. Isaiah 58, verses 1 through 15. Isaiah 58, verses 1 through 15. "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt. Your lips have spoken falsely." Anybody hear any falseness on the TV lately? "And your tongue mutters wicked things." Anybody hear any wicked things muttered on TV lately? "No one calls for justice. No one pleads a case with integrity. They rely on empty arguments. They utter lies. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil. They hatch the eggs of vipers and spin a spider's web. Whoever eats their eggs will die, and when one is broken, an adder is hatched. Their cobwebs are useless for clothing. They cannot cover themselves with what they make. Their deeds are evil deeds, and acts of violence are in their hands. Their feet rushed into sin. They are swift to shed innocent blood. They pursue evil schemes. Acts of violence mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths. They have turned them into crooked roads. No one who walks along them will know peace. So justice is far from us, and righteousness does not reach us. We look for light, but all is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in deep shadows. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like people without eyes. At midday, we stumble as if it were twilight. Among the strong, we are like the dead. We all growl like bears. We moan mournfully like doves. We look for justice, but find none. For deliverance, but it is far away. For our offenses are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Our offenses are ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities. Rebellion and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on our God, inciting revolt and oppression, uttering lies our heart have conceived. So justice is driven back, and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. Many current world leaders believe the only hope for world peace is the establishment of a one-world government. And in that, they're correct. However, the government they envision is not God's government, but a government under the sway of Satan, the god of this world. And that kind of government will not bring peace. You will not have a government that brings peace and safety when it is under the influence of Satan, who is a liar and a murderer. Over in John 8:44, it says, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." One translation says, when he speaks a lie, that's his native tongue, his lying. The world leaders that tell us the way to peace is through government of man's devising are lying to us. Satan has inspired these lies, which if followed will ultimately end in the extinction of the human race. You know, thinking young people wonder about the world they will inherit. I did when I was young. Some honestly want to know what might be in store for them in the years ahead. Problems such as broken homes, immorality, and crime are certainly with us. There's slavery and human trafficking. Like in barbaric times, beheadings and even crucifixions happening now in the world and are visible to the whole world via the internet. In addition, we see increasing global conflict. Russia, China, and Iran are all increasing threats to our weakened military. Sadly, there is substantial and credible evidence to suspect a cataclysm in the future. There are measurable trends and satanic forces powerfully at work within the world's systems, propelling us toward an ominous outcome. So we need to be bracing ourselves both physically and spiritually for the impact that is to come. When is it coming? I can't tell you exactly, but it's coming. You see, when a tsunami is coming, the beach looks just fine at first, even inviting. The ocean recedes, and people are drawn to look at it. New beach sand is exposed. Oh, and new seashells become visible as the water recedes. But appearances are very deceiving. You see, there's a giant wave of water coming, causing the water to temporarily recede at the beach. We are currently in the receding water phase of a giant economic tsunami. We're being told not to worry. However, student debt, consumer debt, auto debt, housing debt are all massive right now. We're spending ourselves into oblivion. The U.S. federal debt is over $21 trillion, and that doesn't count unfunded liabilities such as Social Security or the many bankrupt state and private pension funds. In August, total federal spending soared to $433.3 billion. That's 1 month. That was 30% higher than a year ago. It was the highest government outlay in a month on record. The world debt clock shows worldwide national debt at $32 trillion. $32 trillion. Now, to give you an idea what that is, if you spend $1 million a day, $1 million a day from the time of Christ to now, you would have only spent 70% of $1 trillion. 2,000 years, $1 million a day, it's not even a trillion. The world is in debt, $72 trillion. Can't be paid back. $1 trillion is beyond comprehension. Trade war and massive debt create instability, especially in what is known as the emerging markets. Economic instability can lead to political instability, which is often followed by war. So we'd better see the signs of the times and prepare both physically and spiritually. This is the time to do it during the feast. Start beginning to prepare yourselves. Use wisdom as you make physical preparations for the hard times. Over in Proverbs 6, verses 6 through 8, Proverbs 6, verses 6 through 8, we're given this admonition. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which, having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. And Proverbs 30, verse 25, tells us, the ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their food in the summer. In other words, just like Joseph did in Egypt, prepare the good times for what's coming. Throughout history, the notion of the world coming to an end has been around. It's nothing new. The ideas and details of end-time scenarios have been with us many various ways. Religious leaders, scholar leaders, or secular leaders, or even astrologers or occultists all weigh in on their speculation of the end time. Astronomer Carl Sagan said, we may have only a few decades until doomsday. Dr. George Walk, chairman of the biology department of Harvard University, stated, quote, I think human life is threatened as never before in the history of this planet. Not by one peril, but by many. They are all working together, coming to a head about the same time, end of quote. Scientists are seriously searching for exoplanets or second Earths in other star systems so that mankind can establish life there to perpetuate the human race when humans are destroyed on planet Earth. All of this sounds very familiar to what we find in Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22. Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Sadly, the entire chronicle of the human race has been marked by selfishness, treachery, and bloodshed. During the 20th century, we witnessed even greater selfishness, treachery, and bloodshed in numbers more than at any time in history, leaving many disillusioned and cynical. What we've learned is that mankind is flawed and is capable of limitless acts of evil. All of our technological progress has exponentially increased the power available for the purposes of evil. We now see artificial intelligence and robots becoming a threat to the workplace as humans are replaced by machines. For those of you who are going to be here on Thursday, I'm going to be giving a seminar on that, showing you how frightening it is, including the coming worship of a machine, an artificial intelligence that's superior to man. Young people in school today may find themselves seriously competing with robots of superior intelligence for the job they want. One reason why manufacturing jobs are beginning to come back to the U.S. is that we are now able to compete with cheap labor overseas by using robots and artificial intelligence. Even fast food work is being replaced by robots as workers demand higher minimum wages. We've turned away from our Creator, have given in to selfish and narcissistic ways. We've made our material things and gadgets the center of our lives. You don't believe it? Watch television as they line up for miles to get their new iPhones. And you know, they might not turn out to be such a blessing as they might have thought. Lost in computer games and gambling and movies streaming and newer, ever larger air-conditioned sports stadiums, we become a people that are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And what a tragedy that is for many. Even in the church, all now seems so normal. Paul wrote to Timothy what the world would look like at the end time. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters. Have you heard any boasting from a politician lately? Proud, blasphemers. Ever watch some of these award programs where they use God's name in vain? Disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers. Heard any slander lately on TV? Without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors. Heard anything in Washington from the Department of Justice or the FBI, possible traitors? Headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, it says, turn away. Notice that there would be acts of brutality. It says brutal. Brutality and barbarism are on the increase all over the world. You know, there's more people in slavery today than there was back in the 1700s. In the United States, we have big problems with trafficking, human trafficking, and child pornography and so forth. In the United Church of God booklet, Are We Living in the Time of the End? It states the following, quote, many biblical prophecies leave us in no doubt that increasingly cataclysmic events will occur before God's direct intervention in human affairs, end of quote. Jesus Christ himself talked of a future time so horrendous that if that time of troubles were not cut short, no living thing could survive. Everyone alive would die if that time were not cut short. So the question for us today is this. Was he speaking of our time? Is there yet hope for us? What about our children? All of mankind? In John's gospel, John quotes Jesus Christ. Jesus said that this way of life will certainly have tribulation. But he also said that in him we can have peace. And because of that, we should be of good cheer. It's almost opposite, to be able to see what's happening in the world and still be of good cheer. It almost sounds like the Feast of Tabernacles, where we're commanded to rejoice, and yet we need to be sober. You see, it says, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Yes, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. As a nation, complacency has superseded anxiety. Think about that. Complacency has superseded anxiety in our society. Complacency has superseded anxiety in the church as well, many people. Some refuse to see that what is really happening in the world today, as it's just too stressful. Some say they want to be happy and have their children to grow up and be happy, not living in fear from such negative messages. And I can understand their wishful thinking. But reality is otherwise. When you're on a plane and you're told there may be a crash, just thinking positive thoughts does not get you out of the situation. You hope for the best. You hope for the best outcome, but prepare for the worst, including drinking a martini. There are really two parts to the message in this sermon. And you don't know if you've noticed the duality all through. The first part is facing reality. We must look reality straight in the eyes and not be blinded by wishful thinking or the normalcy bias. We must not blind ourselves to the serious reality we face. You know, the church is warned about this problem in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 5. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And they shall not escape. But you brethren are not in darkness, so that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor the darkness. So this passage draws our attention to the contrast between darkness and light. Those who are in darkness are saying peace and safety. They hide their eyes from the reality all around them. They are complacent and do not see what is about to happen. They may also be blind to their own spiritual condition and the serious time in which they live. A fascinating study is to search the book of Jeremiah for his use of the word heart. In the New King James Version, my search resulted in 58 times the word heart is used. Jeremiah 7:24 describes how a nation can deceive itself when it behaves from a wicked heart. Jeremiah 7:24 says, "Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but followed the counsels and the dictates of their evil hearts and went backward and not forward." Now, the second part of my message today is the message that we must not be fearful. We must not be fearful. All through the Bible, God tells his people to fear not. Let's take a look at just a sample of the places where we're told, fear not. Luke 12, verse 7. Luke 12 and verse 7. Here it says, "But the very hairs of your head are all numbered." Yes, God knows all about us. Do not fear, therefore. You are more valuable than many sparrows. And John 12 and verse 15. John 12 and verse 15. Here it says, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." And Psalm 27, verse 3. Psalm 27, verse 3. "Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident." And Psalm 46, verses 1 through 3. Psalm 46, verses 1 through 3. God is our refuge and strength. We sing this, don't we? "A very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled," sound like a tsunami, "though the mountains shake with its swelling." And Psalm 56, verse 4, Psalm 56, verse 4. "In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me?" Psalm 118 and verse 6. Psalm 118 and verse 6. "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" You see, we must see things as they really are, which includes seeing the invisible spiritual world. We know that we're living in Satan's kingdom and that we are not just struggling against human powers, but also spiritual powers. Ephesians 6 and verse 12 tells us about that. Ephesians 6 and verse 12. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." So staying close to God and having the whole armor of God is where our safety is found. There is safety. Isaiah 40 and verse 31 is such an encouraging verse. Isaiah 40 and verse 31. This is so encouraging. "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Yes, we will have tribulation in the world. We're promised that. But our hope is not in man's government or in man's technology. Our hope is in Jesus Christ and his coming kingdom of God, which this feast pictures. You know, at the birth of Jesus, God came to earth to tabernacle with his people. And he will come again to establish the kingdom of God pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles. In John 1 and verse 14, John 1 and verse 14, we see the apostle state that when Jesus came in the flesh, they experienced a new and more personal manifestation of his glory. John 1 and verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Yes, ancient Israel beheld the Shekinah glory in the temple, But John beheld something even greater. The God of the Old Testament, the Prince of Peace, made flesh, dwelling among us. And one day we will behold him, and we will be like him as part of his royal family. We will sit on his throne as the son of David, just as Solomon, David's son, did in type. And we're told that his kingdom, there'll be no end to it. Think about that. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of God, and peace will finally come to all the nations. We read about that in Isaiah 2 and verse 4. Isaiah 2 and verse 4. It says, "He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hook. And nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." God's ultimate goal has always been to dwell with his people. Recall that God's presence was constantly with the Israelites for 40 years as they wandered in the desert. And remember, we're in a spiritual desert right now, and God is with us. You know, later his presence came into the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple, and finally Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. He came to his own, but then, sadly, we know his own did not receive him. But as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. So, brethren, as we observe the coming Feast of Tabernacles, which pictures a time of great peace and abundance, should be the desire of each of us to have the mind of Christ, the Prince of Peace, and to live these coming 8 days in peace and harmony. So I'm going to close with Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen."